Well, this morning I want you to kind of begin with and just kind of asking you if you were to explain sin to somebody, how would you go about explaining? I know the common answer would be, well, it depends. Well, it depends if I'm communicating to a child, because maybe I'll use more simpler terms. It depends maybe if I'm talking to a student, a youth, or even an adult. It may also make a difference in terms of what I say, and if it's somebody who's not born here in the United States, communicating maybe to an international student or somebody who's more familiar with overseas than here. Sometimes when we think about how best to describe or explain sin, we may come down to some words, maybe even like one word or two, like wrong. It's wrong before God. It's wicked. It's wayward. We may think about depraved or disobedience. We may even think about deceit. We may even use biblical words such as iniquity, transgressions, lawlessness. Some may even define sin as active rebellion or passive indifference. The New City Catechism expounds on this by saying sin is rejecting or ignoring God and the world he created, rebelling against him by living without reference to him, not being or doing what he requires in law, resulting in our death and the disintegration of all creation. You know, even when we think about witnessing, sharing, sin is difficult to communicate. Even the noted theologian and author Don Carson wrote the biblical idea of sin is the hardest truth to get across to non-Christian audiences. And so today, we reflect upon a scripture passage, and God addressed a very uncomfortable topic, sin to his people. You will see different terms of sin, and even how it's described, used in the passage. But there is one word that kind of stands out, and that is the word rebellion. But we also know that in response, or should we say a divine response to rebellion, you see God's grace and you see his mercy. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, you can't miss it. You got 66 chances to get into the book of Isaiah. It's a beautiful work that towers in theology. And as people have studied this book, it's very eloquent in expression. Some people believe that Isaiah contains one of the clearest expressions of the gospel in all of the Old Testament. And so even in the first chapter, you have it's very clear that you have people that have turned away, from God and failed in their responsibilities as his children. Yet God in his grace and mercy upholds hope to these unrepentant people, offering them cleansing of their sin and blessing that comes with faith and repentance in him. And so Isaiah chapter 1 is where we're going to find ourselves. And we're going to go through verses 1 through 20. And take note in the descriptions of sin and how God responds. The word of the Lord reads, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. The wickedness of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offsprings of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the soles of the feet even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities burn with fire. In your presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughters of Zion is left, like a booth in the vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ears to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitudes of your sacrifice, says the Lord's? I had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of the well-fed beast. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assemblies. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me, and I'm weary of bearing them. And when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. And even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. So for today, I'm just going to present to you 3 points. And the first point has to do with the first 10 verses. And so you might want to just jot down. The first point has to do with the first 10 verses. And the first point is this. It's the reckless nature of their rebellion. The reckless nature of their rebellion. And it's on the first 10 verses. Now, in verse 1, there is kind of like a short introduction that Isaiah has. And I'll be short and brief accordingly. Isaiah served the Lord in a divided nation. And of course, he's in the southern in Judah during the span of 4 kings in their respective administration. It says in our passage, it is the vision of Isaiah. And of course, prophets were seers. They were enabled by God. They were given these visionary insights by God that were made shareable by being put into a written message. Isaiah's name means the Lord saves, salvation of the Lord, which he later put and said in chapter 12, verse 3, says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid." So in verse 2, it begins. And what a beginning it is. We have, in some sense, a courtroom-like atmosphere. And you could almost hear, or even imagine for a second, the thunderous boom when God says, "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." This is a summons. A summons of all heaven and earth. They were to be the jury. And God, of course, is the judge, and he's trying this case. This is also reminiscent of even Moses' warning to the people in Deuteronomy chapter 4 regarding if they violated the covenant. And he also summoned in terms of all heaven and earth. But what has changed since the covenant was given? They have broken. They have compromised. They have breached the covenant. They have revolted. And they don't seem to even care. It's the act of rebellion and even the passive indifference. And so as the Lord is beginning this, bringing the charges to the people, there is, in verse 3, there's somewhat of a sarcastic tone to it. How bad is it? Even the animals know their masters. They know who feeds them. They know their place. But when it comes to his people, they don't know. They don't understand. Very easy for animals to know who feeds them. They go right to it. They know where their place is, but Israel does not know their place. Or Judah does not know their place. They don't have a clue. So verse 4 begins also, and another indictment, it says, "All sinful nation." In other words, it has spread. It's not just individuals. It's just not a small pocket here. But now it spreads the entire countryside. You would note that the word awe is not a sense of satisfaction that comes from taking a sip from a cool and refreshing drink, but awe is more of a groan, a disgust of their corruption. They have forsaken, as the passage tells us. They have despised the Holy One. And so here's our quick application, or I'm going to further make some points here on the reckless nature of the rebellion. You might want to just jot down, why is God so serious about sin? Why is God so serious about sin? The first thing is that sin dominates. Sin dominates. When you think about sin and think about how it dominates a person's life, you look no further in terms of our scripture here. In verses 5 and 6, it tells them, you know, like a whole head is sick. The whole body is sick, injured, sore. Sin affects every part of you, from the head to the toe. The people are spiritually sick. It starts in the mind, continues in the hearts. The hearts are sick because their minds are closed to understanding the Lord is their source of survival and protection. Their hearts are now faint and weak. There's no trust. There's no seeking after. They have abandoned. And so what God is making a point here, why is God so serious about sin? Sin dominates. It dominates the person. The other thing is that he made mentions in terms of that sin directs. Sin directs you away. You have a holy God. And you have a sinful person. And so it directs a person away from God and even away from others. The consequences is that you lose the closeness. You lose the intimacy. So in verse 4, he tells them, the effects of sin, it directs away. He uses the expression, it's utterly estranged us. So there is some disgust here, and there's a separation, a division that has occurred. And so what sin has done, when it's not dealt with, it's driven the people away from God. Away from the intimacy, the closeness that they could have. And we understand that from the beginning in the book of Genesis, how sin in the garden drove Adam and Eve away from God. They had to hide. And so not only sin dominates, not only sin directs a person away from God, but sin also devastates. It's devastating. And so when you look at verse 4, you see a sinful nation and the devastation that it is laden, it is thickened with iniquity. And so it's not just one individual. It's collectively, and it has spread. It even has spread in terms of the offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. In other words, it's going on from generation to generation. Those who rebel and deny God's authority, and like their parents, they're also dealing corruptly, meaning their relationships are defined by dishonesty to favor themselves over others. So sin is devastating. It just didn't just corrupt one individual. It's now spread to the entire nation, to even the next generation. And not only is sin devastating, but sin destroys. In verse 7 and 8, God employs a different metaphor to describe Israel's or Judah's condition. Illustratively, he uses the country is desolated. Desolate, as if destroyed by foreign invaders. What they had in terms of their housing or dwellings, it's burned. The crops are devoured. Their army is defeated. And this is the plight of Israel's spiritual condition. It's deserted. There is destruction. And it's likened to the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's interesting at the time when this was presented, prosperity was actually, they were actually doing pretty good. In terms of material, in terms of healthiness. But there were some things that were looming. One, the threat of the Assyrians. Two, Romans were just coming into play. They were starting to build themselves up. And so if you think about it, the foreign invasion was going to come. It would come much later, and it would end in terms of desolation. The people could not see past their circumstances, past their spiritual sickness. They couldn't see their vulnerability that eventually lead them down to a road where they would be persecuted and they would be invaded. And so we have to ask ourselves, as we think about this first point, as God is confronting his people about sin, he's helping them to understand that it dominates, it messes you up, And it doesn't just mess you up, it messes your entire family. And it doesn't just mess your entire family, it messes your entire community. And it doesn't just mess your entire community, it messes your entire city. And it doesn't just mess in your entire city, but it also messes up your entire country. What's wrong with the world? It's what's wrong with us. Sin dominates. Sin is directing. Sin is devastating. And sin is destroying. Maybe we have to even pause ourselves and even ask ourselves, does it bother you? Or does it amaze you? Does it bother you or does it amaze you? Does it bother you that God takes sin so seriously? That God does not want and will not simply blink at your sins and your shortcomings? Or does it amaze you that God, who is holy and just, would confront you enough because he loves you enough, and that he would take on flesh and do for you what you could never do for yourself and pay for what you could not have done through his own body on the cross? God is confrontational because he knows how devastating sin is in a person's life. Secondly, our second point, you might want to just jot it down, it's from verses 11 through 15, is the religious redundancy. The religious redundancy from their rebellion. The religious redundancy. Beginning in verse 11 and 12, the Lord brings up in terms of their worship. And at a glance, you're wondering, well, it doesn't seem like it's wrong. One, because sacrifices and offerings were made. They were made in a timely fashion. In fact, not only were they made, but there was multiple sacrifices and offerings that were given. And not only were there multiple sacrifices, but the quality. They even brought the best. Notice the phrase, well-fed beast. They did not skimp. There was no skinny cows, or should I say ox, actually. It is clear that they weren't skipping. They were actually bringing choice. They were actually being Levitical to the point. They were all the authorized sacrifices were done almost to the T and more so. And even though it was seemingly perfect, in God's eyes, later on he would say it's a vain offering. It was an empty charades before him. The people thought, well, just bring the right animal or the right sacrifices, even doubling down. Instead of one, we'll bring two, maybe three. Even being present, active in the Lord's court, and there's no need to bother about sin. There's no need to think about holiness. But in verse 13, it presses it even down even further. Again, we're still talking about the religious redundancy from the rebellion. And they were making sacrifices upon sacrifices. It was being redundant, and it presses down. God is telling them, the people, what's wrong with worship. And it's not so much they do not worship, but how they worship. And so the phrase vain offering is the first clue in this verse. It literally means no use. It's nothing. It's empty. It's hollow. There's no substance behind it. So it's not the offering itself. It's the person. It's hollow. They're empty. The second notable combination phrase is iniquity and solemn assembly. Iniquity and solemn assembly. God is saying that I cannot tolerate I cannot stand both iniquity and solemn assembly. Now, let's just break it down real quick. Very easy, iniquity, sure. Sin, okay, we understand that. But this is the second one that we have to kind of break down a little bit. Solemn assembly. Assembly, a gathering of people. Gathering of the Lord's people. But it says solemn. Serious. Dignified. Proper. And you add in terms of what they were doing, and they were doing all the festivals, all the convocations. But you have this combination. Iniquity and solemn assembly. It's not a good combination. You may say, well, we all know that we have sin. The Bible tells us that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Absolutely. But what was missing here? What the concern was all about here is that there was unconfessed sin. Not sin in and of itself, but unconfessed sin. In other words, it wasn't being resolved. It wasn't being resolved. So if you go about your sacrifices that is given in the text here without resolving sin, it just becomes empty. Or in God's word, a vain offering. What God is pointing out here is your unconfessed sin makes your worship intolerable to him. And if you think about it further, the unconfessed sins really reveal what you really think of the Lord. So what's more important? The format of worship or your honesty before God? You know, Isaiah, in chapter 6, it's a very familiar passage to some of us, and it's a very powerful, worshipful scene. We're familiar with the heavenly creatures. We know that they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. But did you notice the response of Isaiah? After in verse 4 in chapter 6, it says, after the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke, he says, and I said, woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What was Isaiah's first move? His first move wasn't forward. His first move was back. His first move was, oh, let me join the chorus. His first move was confession. His first move was repentance. That was his first move. Brothers and sisters, what is our go-to move in worship? Do we have a time or even an appetite or eagerness in terms of taking the time to repent of sins? And so the passage continues in verse 14. It tells us that your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of them. So when we ask the question on that particular text there, the question is not what makes God smile, and what makes him frown. That's the question there. What disgusts God? What does God cannot stand? Or what does God come down on the most? We might think if we just off the top of our head, what God comes down on the most is, I mean, in terms of crime, he should come down on crime, or mayhem, murder. And he does. But here in our text, very strong words that God is using. What God hates, what God cannot stand, what God is weary about to the point of it's becoming unbearable. And what is it? What God cannot stand is worship without repentance. If you come to worship with sin residing in your heart, and you continually, time and time, walk out worship the same way with sin still residing in your heart, that is what God is most upset with. He's upset that they didn't deal with their sin. There was no resolution to their sin. Verse 15, it says, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen to you, for your hands are bloody. And you can make the case that God is doubling down and he's making the most serious charge of the purest worship of all, and that is prayer. It doesn't matter how frequent you are in prayer. It doesn't matter how fervent you are in prayer. And the reason being is because you've got blood on your hands. And so it leads us to think, what does it mean by blood on our hands? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says murders can take many different forms. It could be those malicious moments in your mind. It could be anger both inside and out. It could be insults. And so what makes the person bloody is these type of things. Matthew 5:14. For you to hear it more specifically, Jesus said, you have heard it, that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever even says, you fool, will be liable to hell. Maybe we need to step back for a second. How many of us have made character assassinations in our minds, in our speech, insults that were careless? And we wonder why our prayers are not happening for us. We wonder why, in terms of why our hallelujahs feel so hallowed. What God cannot stand is the praise of the pious. And so why is God coming down so hard? Why is he going for the jugular? Why is he so brazen and blunt with his people? There's one answer. He wants to save. He wants to save his people. He wants to save you and me. He wants to save you from religious redundancy. He wants to save you from destroying your life. He wants to save you from allowing that sin to dominate your life. He wants to save all these casualties. He wants to save you. He wants to save me. And how do we know in the final five verses, if you're still tracking? Our third point is this. There is a divine response to their rebellion. A divine response to their rebellion. In verse 16, it says, wash yourself. Cleanse yourself. God is not talking about another ceremonial washing, but rather he's talking about repentance. And he says it twice. It's not that they could not listen, but there's a meaning behind him saying it twice. Wash yourself, cleanse yourself. The first one, in terms of wash yourself, refers to the initial act of repentance of a person turning to God. The second one, cleanse yourself, has to do with a daily repentance of one who's already turned to God. Thomas Watson, the famous Puritan preacher, said, sound repentance begins in the love of God and ends with the hatred of sin. Another point of this, why he uses wash yourself, cleanse yourself, is even found in the words of Jesus. And when he was washing the disciples' feet, and sounds familiar, remember what Peter wanted. He says, knowing that Jesus is washing his feet, how about my head? How about my hands? How about all of me? And Jesus' response that he already done the work of faith, in their, that is the cleansing in their hearts. But what was needed was their feet for the daily activity of walking in the world of sin. When we think about repentance, it's not just an initial act. For the believer, it should be a daily pattern of repenting. And notice the contrast in verses 16 and 17. Cease to do evil and learn to do good. There is that repentance that should bring about in terms of a change. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. This is not a case for a work-based faith, but rather it's a transformational faith that will result in doing and making an impact, beginning and learning to do good. You know, other prophets in the same era, Hosea, Amos, and Micah, they all said the same thing. And so there's this, in some ways, it's in grand stereo. Even Micah, of course, we know that famous verse, he has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Now notice the closing arguments. As he begins to kind of bring us to the close, it's a familiar ring to us, especially as we've grown up or maybe even as parents. It says, come now. Come now. We know now is not 10 seconds ago, but now means immediately. It means present. So what God is telling, what God is broadcasting, what God is doing, he's inviting. He's reaching out to those who are rebellious. He knows the passive. He knows that those who are rebellious are those who are disobey. He knows the vileness and the depth of their sin. And yet, he's still inviting them because he still loves them. He still wants them. He wants to extend his grace and mercy if they repent. Let's pause for a moment and have we asked ourselves the questions, have we heeded such a call from the Lord? Have we responded to his invite to come and to come now? Jesus gave the same type of invites. If anyone thirsts, come to me. He also said, come to me, all who are labor and all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. God's command is for them to come now. There must be no delays, no hesitation. And the reason being, because he could see what Israel or the people could not see. He could see the devastation of their sinful patterns. He could see how their sin destroys, corrupts their character, affects their clans, their community, their cities, their countries. He could see that judgment was about to fall upon them. God's command is for them to come and to come now. There's no delay. He could see what the people could not see. He could see where their rebellion and sin was leading to them too. He could see the judgment that was about to fall upon them. He could see directly their condition and their condemnation. And so the invitation is, come now. Let us reason together. And the phrase, let's reason together, is a legal term. It means, let's settle this matter right now in court. let's try our case in court. The people have broken their covenant with the Lord. They failed to hold up their end, and God was initiating these legal proceedings against them. He's bringing them up, the charges. He's declaring the case in the past 17 verses, and now he's inviting them to defend themselves. And they are in serious trouble. But this is where the beauty of verse 18 is. God has the goods on them. And they're called to answer and respond and be accountable for their sins. And then, what's this? What's this in verse 18? It's a precious promise. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. God's promise to Israel, if they come before him, their sins will be washed away. Previously, in verse 15, their hands were described as being blood, stained with blood, unclean before him. But anyone who comes to God, accepts his invitation, God would cleanse them completely. God describes the sins of Israel as being like a garment stained with red, and the variations of red and scarlet and crimson. In ancient times, when the garment was stained, it would never return to its origin, never made perfect again. Yet God has the power to transform. God has the power to cleanse, to make it whiter than snow and pure as wool. God is able to take their sins away and make them clean. Their religious observances would not make them clean. Their rituals, their sacrifices would not make them clean. But only if they came to God and respond to their invitation, to his invitation. And so maybe we have to ask ourselves, have we responded to God's invitation? Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. The remedy, the resolution for rebellion. Isaiah says, wash yourself, renounce your sin that become a pattern for you, whether it's conceit or covetousness, whether it's idolatry or idleness, whether it's greedy or gluttonous, whatever it may be, repent. Turn away from your sin and trust. Trust in the Lord. Trust in his grace and his mercy. Christianity is not about moralism, doing things right, but it's about Jesus, who makes you right based upon his finished work. Verse 19, it closes. If the people came to God at his call, he promised to bless them. But if they refused to come, they could expect judgment. And so if God's calling you, you need to come. Come today. Settle your case with God out of court. God is, get it settled and never worry about it again. Let's pray.